But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. But you know his proven character, that as a son with his father, he served with me in the gospel. Therefore, I hope to send him at once, as soon as I see how it goes with me. But I trust in the Lord that I myself shall also come shortly. Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick almost unto death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. Therefore I sent him the more eagerly, that when you see him again you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness, and hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Continuing with our studies on Philippians, we come to Philippians chapter 2, verse 19 to verse 30. We come to this message, the heart of gospel ministry. We know that this epistle was written by the Apostle Paul. He regarded himself as an apostle born out of due time. The Lord Jesus Christ had his 12 disciples in his days. The 12 apostles ministered at the time when Paul was converted and made an apostle. And Saul converted, made an apostle named Paul. Paul was specially commissioned by the Lord to be an apostle to the Gentiles. That did not mean that he deliberately focused only. He did not limit himself just to the Gentiles. As situations permitted, he would speak to Jews and to others as well. But he knew that the basic ministry that had been given to him was to the non-Jews. So he was well equipped for this task, and he founded a church in the city of Philippi around about the year AD 51 or 52, when he was sent out by the church in Antioch in his missionary journey. And in that second missionary journey, he founded that church in Philippi. 10 years have passed since that church was founded in Philippi. Now we are in the year around about AD 62. Where was Paul when he was writing this epistle? He was under house arrest in Rome. And while under house arrest in Rome, he wrote 4 so-called prison epistles. One was to the Philippians, the other to the Ephesians, and another to the Colossians. 3 churches he had founded: Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. In the Bible, it is in that order. You have Galatians, the churches in Galatia, but then it is Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. We say, for easy remembrance, G-E-P, then C-O, gap call. Then you know, G-E-P-C-O. So we have Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then the 4th epistle was written to a leader of the church in Colossae, namely Philemon. So altogether, those were the 4 so-called prison epistles. So remember that Paul is writing now, 10 years after the church in Philippi was founded. The church in Philippi had continued on thriving. It had gone through trials, just as Paul went through trials preaching. The church there had gone through trials, but the church had prospered under trials. The church did not grow well only because everything was given to them and everything was right. No. See, people must be trained, just like a mother bird pushing the baby bird out of the nest once it has feathers. So the bird begins to hop around, and soon it begins to flap its wings, and soon it begins to fly. And so Paul had nurtured the church well. He knew that it was good for the church to undergo trials of various kinds, and he had guided that church to the point where now that church was able to minister to the needs of Paul. How did they minister to the needs of Paul? They had wanted to do much, and from their correspondence, probably Paul had come to know. They wanted to do much, that they had no opportunity. And finally, when Paul was imprisoned in Rome, the church in Philippi knew that they had to act. And so what did they do? They sent their man, Epaphroditus, to Paul. But Epaphroditus appeared not to have been to Rome before. It's the first time that he was going to that big city. In those days, travel was dangerous and difficult. And then once he arrived at the city, he had to search up Paul. See? And then in the various prisons, he finally found which prison. And in the prison, he had to contact the right man. And then through him, go to the right block and to the right cell and found Paul. And Paul, as at that time, as we have said, was under house arrest. He was released, as it were, but confined. So by that time, Epaphroditus would have known, oh, Paul was no more here. You know, he was initially taken in, and then now he's out there. So he found Paul. And after going through all these difficulties, Epaphroditus must have gone through really a harrowing experience. But Paul was so glad to meet with Epaphroditus. He learned much of what was happening in the church in Philippi. And there were much that encouraged him, but there were also some concerns. So Paul, at this time, was wanting to send back Epaphroditus. And in his epistle, he had urged them to live a life that is worthy of the gospel, as you can see in chapter 1. And in verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And what else did he urge the church in Philippi to do? Namely, to be united. So he urged them, he appealed for them to continue on, be united. You see, if you are united and you are used by God to some degree, be very careful. Don't take that unity for granted. The devil might hit you at the most unexpected point. And if you are disunited, you are not going to be able to do much. And then he next appealed for them to show forth charity, love of God towards one another. Then the next thing he appealed for was consistency. Let us be consistent. We say something, let us do it. And we be regular. We don't just do something and then after that, inconsistently, we fail to do what we have been doing. Then when there's lack of consistency, people can expect what next. One moment you're here, the next moment you're not here. So consistency includes also being regular, being steady, being a shining witness like that. We arrive at a point in the epistle when Paul begins to talk about practical things between himself and the Philippians. And it is a narrative passage. But remember, it is part of the Bible. So even the narrative part of what is largely an instructional epistle is meant for us to learn something from. Otherwise, why should it be in the Bible? It is just like when we look at the first five books of the Bible, the books written by Moses, you discover that it's largely narrative. The story of how the world was created, chapter 1 to chapter 12. Then after that, chapter 11. Then chapter 12, the call of Abraham, and then Isaac, and then Jacob. You know, it's like story, history being told to us. But because it's part of the Bible, we learn so much. We really learn so much from the book of Genesis, from Exodus, and so on. So the narrative books are part of God's word. They are meant to show us God's will. Similarly, when we come to look at just the epistle to the Philippians, it is largely an instructional epistle. It is didactic in nature. It is meant to teach. Okay? So we learn from each passage what Paul is teaching, what is Paul is teaching. So it's so clear that it's teaching. We are meant to learn something from each portion. But when we come to the narrative portion, there is a danger that we think, oh, we must quickly skip this part because it's just a story about Paul and his interaction with the Philippian church. But wait a moment. See, just as we learn from narrative books, we must learn from the narrative portion of what is largely a teaching epistle, a teaching letter. All right? Keep that in mind. Then remember what Paul says in many places, and especially 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. He tells us there to imitate me just as I imitate Christ. In what way do we imitate Paul? In what way do we imitate Christ? Not in a crass mechanical fashion. Don't imitate Christ by carrying a wooden cross and then go to the hill somewhere and then let yourself be hung there. If you want to imitate in a mechanical, literalistic fashion like that, why don't you be nailed as well to the cross? Why? See, now we are foolish imitating Christ in the wrong way like that. And similarly, Paul does not intend us to follow exactly the route that he took and to be stationed only in Antioch in Syria. No, no, no. Don't imitate him in the wrong way. He's saying where we are in this generation, in this part of the world, we learn from him by observing his principles. Look at the principles he lived by and look at how he understood things and how he carried them out, and see how it applies to us today. Take for example, he was based in the church in Antioch, and he was sent out by God, by the Holy Spirit, through the church. Straight away, we see that an important lesson. If we want to serve the Lord, we must be based in a local church. And if God sends us out as missionaries, he will send us through the church. And look at how the Apostle Paul understood the Great Commission. He knew that the church sends out missionaries in order to plant churches. He preached, he won souls to Christ, but he did not leave those souls just by themselves. Instead, he gathered them and covenanted them together as local churches. See? So, what did he do next? He returned to report to the church in Antioch. See? And in each missionary journey, he did that. So, that was his understanding of how the Great Commission was to be carried out. So we learn from there that, yeah, you know, this confirms what the Great Commission says. It is a command given to the local church to plant other local churches. And the Lord Jesus Christ says, "And lo, I shall be with you to the end of the age." It shows that this Great Commission is to be carried out by churches down the centuries. And how are we to carry it out now? We study it carefully. We learn these principles. We see it confirmed in the life and the example of the Apostle Paul. So we now understand. Yeah, we learn from the Apostle Paul. So here we must understand that in his interaction with the church in Philippi, we are to learn lessons. There are many lessons. But in a session like this, we can possibly draw out just about everything we can learn from there. No, but we want to focus on a few basic points. And one thing we want to note is that Paul exercised what we call a faithful gospel ministry. He was a preacher of the gospel. He planted the churches and he ministered to the needs of the churches until they were mature. And they in turn were able to thrive as churches. And when Paul was gone, the churches continued on. Then another generation arose, another generation arose to carry on the work. So that was a faithful gospel ministry. So what may we learn from the Apostle Paul concerning a faithful gospel ministry? So from this passage, the narrative section of this epistle to the Philippian church, we want to learn what to expect in a faithful gospel ministry. And to help us, we again look at the sections, the natural sections. And in the first section, verse 19 to verse 21, we learn that a faithful ministry will involve a willingness to accept disappointments and loneliness. What? Such practical things you also want to mention. But it's there. It's there. It is part of the teaching of the Bible. You look again, Philippians chapter 2, look at verse 19. "But I trust in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you shortly, that I also may be encouraged when I know your state." Wow, Paul also needed encouragement. Of course, he needed encouragement. You mean he was discouraged? Of course, he was a man of the same nature as us. Just as Elijah was a man of the same nature as us, so Paul, although he was an apostle, he was a man.
a man used by God, and we are to learn from him. And as a man, he was capable of discouragement. He needed to be encouraged. And he said in verse 20, he's so human, his human side comes out so clearly. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ, of Christ Jesus. So all in all, you see that Paul was discouraged, but he was discouraged and disappointed, not because of his own failure or what. See, his heart wanted things to be well, and he had been doing what he could. And on the personal level, you know that he had been praying right from the beginning of the epistle. He reminds us that he had been praying, and he had been praying for the Philippian Christians. He had been praying for God's people elsewhere. He was a prayerful man. And he was discouraged, not so much by the things that he was doing, but by what he is observing of others. And in verse 27, you see another example. You see that Epaphroditus, at the time when he visited him, Epaphroditus was so sick, and Paul was so concerned, so worried, you see. And his heart was always thinking of the good of others. And even in the beginning of the epistle, you remember how certain men preach. Some preach with good motives, but some preach with bad motives. And when we were covering that passage, we asked the question, see, how did Paul know? Can we challenge him and say, Paul, how do you know that people were preaching with false motives? See, can you read people's mind? See, now, of course, we can read people's mind, and often we have to give people the benefit of the doubt and not think negatively on others. But as a preacher who was involved in that work, he knew more of what was happening than we do. See, that makes sense? It is like you are working in a certain profession. You know that work better than others. You interact with people of that circle more than others. See, so when you mention things of this nature, it must be based on things that you have observed, things that you have experienced, which others are not aware of. And so we must say that Paul knew all this because of what he knew that is not mentioned in this epistle. If he were to mention every tiny detail, he would say, firstly, you know, Paul, what sort of character are you? Mentioning all these little details. See, we are not interested in all these little details. See, then the next thing you ask, you say, you know, you're so petty. Little things also you take note and take to heart. But no. Paul is of much greater character than that. And he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's being inspired by the Holy Spirit to write this epistle for the edification of the church. And therefore, he was not going to be petty or to appear so. He's not going to focus on little details. But he teaches that there were those who preached with good motives and those who did not preach with good motives. And he had facts to back it up if you were to ask him to produce them. But it's just not necessary for us to question his integrity. He knew. And on top of that, remember, he's an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And he has gifts that we do not have. See, the apostles have gifts of discernment, knowing the minds of people. And furthermore, because he was in that mind, he knew things that we do not know. He has been interacting with these people. So if we look back at chapter 1, verse 15, we are told, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife, and some also from goodwill. The former preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. He met with characters like that. See? But then there are others, you see, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So he has encouragements and discouragements. And this was going to go on all through his life. There were those who showed such great potential. They were full of zeal. They appeared to be growing spiritually. Oh, if you are a farmer, or if you have just planted a fruit tree in front of your house, see, you nurture it, clear the grass, clear the stones, refill, change the soil, all this great difficulty. You know, just to
to dig out 1 cubic foot of soil takes so much energy, so much time. Have you ever tried? I say 1 cubic foot, 1 foot all round. Say 1 foot. Say 1 cubic foot. The digging, removing, changing the soil, it really takes a lot of effort. And those of us who are not used to that type of manual labor, you discover is so exhausting. Then you plant that plant, you nurture it, you see it growing so well. What do you expect? Things are going to be well ahead. We look forward to fruits in due time. But what if along the way a disease strikes? You see, something happens and the tree begins to dry up and you wonder what's happening. You see, and you examine left and right, perhaps you discover the cause, or you might not know the cause. See, it's disappointing. And when it comes to dealing with human beings, you see, it is something even more serious. You may love your dog as a pet. You may talk to him, give him a name, and wash him, and some people even go to the extent of dressing him. But let us be rational. However much you love your dog, it is still different from a baby, okay? Fact is fact. See, dog lovers think that we don't love animals, we can talk like that. No, it's not that. We really have to accept the fact that a human is really different from an animal, as much as you love your pet. Okay? And so what we are saying is that you grow a plant, however much you love the plant, you have put so much effort there, you get disappointed. But when it comes to human beings, it's much more so. See, humans, we are souls. And so when a soul interacts with a soul, there's something about us that's different between our interaction with animals, our interaction with plants. Okay? Paul had nurtured these people, and along the way, these people turned out to be a disappointment. And the disappointment could be very great. And you look at 2 Timothy, all the way. Remember, 2 Timothy was written in his second imprisonment. That's many years later. But what we are saying is, all through the ministry of the Apostle Paul, he was faced with situations like this. So when we draw out a truth from the Philippian epistle, we must see we are drawing out something that is an underlying principle. So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, we are told, see, "For Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world, and has departed for Thessalonica, Crescens for Galatia, Titus for Dalmatia." You see, he was disappointed by this man, Demas. Others, Crescens and Titus, they left more because of ministry, so he had to allow them to go. But this Demas forsook Paul when he had ministered to his needs all this while. And verse 16 of 2 Timothy chapter 4, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. May it not be charged against them." You talk about disappointment. You see, you talk about friends being disloyal or being stabbing you in the back. Paul has experienced all this. You know, your experience so painful, you think that nobody understood you. You see, but remember, see, others have gone through it. And if Paul has gone through it, the Lord whom he served has gone through it more. But you say, the Lord, he's the Son of God, he is not capable of sinning. So it's different. Yes, different in a sense, but not in the sense that you mean. You think that being the Son of God, being incapable of sinning, therefore he had it less. It was less painful. Then you are wrong. You are very badly mistaken. It's the other way around. You see? And let us give an example of two persons. Here are two young men. They grew up in different family situations. One grew up in a rough and tumble life, having to work hard to earn a living, helping his parents. He had mixed with bad heads along the way and so on. Then one grew up in a sheltered situation. Everything is provided for. And that is not wise if your parents, if shelter your boy too much. What happened? Let us say in a war situation, both are put into prison. They are taken as prisoners of war. And then they are thrown together with rough heads. You see, now who is going to find it easier to handle? You see, you discover both of them are in the same situation now. But you discover the one who has been sheltered, who has been protected, he feels the greater intensity of the difficulty because he has been sheltered from all difficulties. Okay? Now transfer that, coming back to the Lord. The Lord is the Son of God, the Lord of glory. He's incapable of sin, but he came deliberately to earth for his people, to save them. And in the process, he placed himself under the law. He faced the temptations, the requirements of the law. Those were the temptations that came to him to break him, to make him sin. And he felt it more. He sensed it more. Okay? So all in all, what we are saying is that the Lord faced the temptations that we face even more severely than we are able to understand. But one thing is, he never sinned. He never sinned. Therefore, we can draw near to him. He can sympathize with us as our high priest. He really understands us well. He has faced all temptations more severely than us, but he did not sin. And here, Paul is showing to us that all through his ministry, he faced with disappointments. There were times when he was discouraged. There were times when he was scared. He was afraid. And of course, knowing him, he would have turned things to the Lord in prayer. And the Lord answered his prayers. We know that. You see, God has promised to answer the prayers of his children. And Paul, in his life, showed to us God heard his prayer. God answered him. But the point we are noting here is he was capable. He was capable of disappointment. He was capable of discouragement. Discouragement did come to him. And he was scared. There were times when the Lord had to draw near to him to encourage him. See? And he needed encouragement, just as we have noted there in that verse, in verse 19. He wanted to be encouraged, and encouraged by hearing good things from his spiritual children. From the start of the epistle, one thing amazing we noted was that warmth relationship between Paul and the Philippian church. And in a sense, we can understand, because that church came into existence by the hard work of the Apostle Paul. God used him and his companions to start that church. And the trials they have to go through, the excitement, the thrill, first of arriving in Philippi, searching out those women by the riverside. Lydia and her household was converted. But wait, not long after that, he and Silas was put into prison. I remember, and under trials in prison, then the jailer was converted, his household. That was how the church in Philippi started. So Paul, of course, being in the midst of everything, in the thick of things, his life was very much intertwined with the church life of the people in Philippi. Okay? And his constant concern for them. He was really a father to these children. See, a spiritual father. He desired well. He desired them to be well. And if only they would be well, he could bear up with all difficulties. Yes, yes. And if you are children of some age, you can think now. Let me put this to you. The things, you can complain and criticize your parents in any way you like. See, and often there are justified criticism. And I hope you don't go and simply blare and dirt your display your dirty linen in public. No, it is not right. One thing our boys learn is never, never go and talk bad about your parents in front of just simply anyone. It's not good, okay? Not good. See, in certain people you can confide with, okay, you needed help, you can talk negative things about your parents, they can understand. But as a general rule, understand this. Whatever negative things you can say about your parents, don't forget that they are your parents. And parents really have a heart of love for their children. They might not show it, they might not express it. And some cultures seem to suppress all this. And we really have to be more biblical in our interaction with our children. Okay? Don't allow culture to condition us such that we become unbiblical in our parenthood, in our taking care, raising of our children. We have much to learn. Okay? But the point we're making is this. Parents do have a love for their children. And if only their children are well, they can bear up. They can bear up with discomfort. They can bear up with inconvenience. Think of how many times the poor mother tightened her belt in order to give just a sweet potato to the growing son, the growing daughter. You know,
When we see sins like this in a show, our hearts are moved. A mother, a father keeping the share of the food quietly for the son, for the daughter. Okay? And if only children can be well, we are happy. We don't mind bearing up with a bit of difficulty here and there. See? And in fact, some parents go to such extent they are prepared to suffer. So some sell their estates, their houses, just in order to send their son for further education. They desire well for their children. You see, that is the father's heart. That is the mother's heart. Okay? Now, not all express their love for their children in the same way, but it is there. And here you see the Apostle Paul. He was prepared to put up with all difficulties if only things will be well with his spiritual children. And he knew that they were so concerned for Paul such that they sent Epaphroditus, their member, to Paul to minister to him. But when they heard that Epaphroditus had fallen sick, the news had taken so long to arrive, they got so worried. They did not hear that Epaphroditus had recovered, because news took a while to arrive. What they heard was the first piece of news, that Epaphroditus had fallen sick, severely sick, you see, in danger of his life. So they were concerned. But he's recovered already, and Paul was anxious to want to quickly send Epaphroditus back so that they will be assured. They will say, you know, you're not just saying nice things about him to comfort us, to please us. No, see him for yourself. Then you will feel relief. Ah, he's all right. He's well. And not only that, he was prepared to send Timothy to tell them, to see them in person. What? Send Timothy? Paul, I thought you are lonely at this time. You see, you have only Timothy with you, and Epaphroditus from Philippi is with you. And of course, he had other companions, but they appeared not to be around. Where? Why? And we know from our reading in 2 Timothy chapter 4 earlier concerning Demas who had left. But what happened to Titus and others? They had preaching ministries to do. Paul, while under house imprisonment, he was sending out preachers to the various preaching points, preaching groups. That was how he operated. See, he couldn't go himself. He sent out his deputies to go. So Titus was probably out on preaching duties. Luke was probably out on preaching duties. See, Aristarchus was probably out on preaching duties. We know these were his companions from the book of Acts, you see. So at that moment, when Paul was writing, there was only Timothy with him and Epaphroditus. He was going to send back Epaphroditus, but he was going to do another thing. He was going to send Timothy to tell them himself that Paul was okay, things are well, and what is happening in the palace, how there's opportunity to preach, how the jailer was converted. Now in the house, under house arrest, Paul was going to continue preaching, and the whole palace was going to hear the gospel. See? So all this good news was going to be conveyed across to them, all for their sake, for their good, to comfort them. And if they are comforted and they are encouraged, they are joyful, Paul will be happy. See? But you say, what sort of strange doctrine is this? You can be happy when people are happy. But it is a fact. It is gospel doctrine. See? You know, in the world, people see you doing well. Oh, they get envious. Ah, and for some reason, they are not happy. When things are well with you, oh, they are not happy. If the church is prospering, the others will not be happy. You see? Hey, see? That is the attitude of the world. But when we are converted, we are different. You see? We have found where we can get bread. We don't keep quiet. I don't tell anyone. Instead, we go and tell our fellow beggars where we can find bread. We want to share Jesus Christ with others. We want to share the blessing of the gospel with others. And when others rejoice, we join them in their rejoicing. That is the attitude of a converted person. And so no trials can drag Paul down. God often comforted him and strengthened him, but he also made effort
to rejoice, by making others rejoice. That was what he did. And you need to just look at a few passages like Acts chapter 18. See, when Paul was afraid, see, when he was in Corinth, and God had to assure him, he has many people in this city, Acts 18 verse 9. Then at the time when he was shipwrecked, everyone was frightened. You think Paul was not scared? He was scared as well, but God appeared. The angel appeared and brought him the message not to be afraid. Acts chapter 27, verse 24. He said, don't be afraid. All this will be spared. You see? And Paul was therefore able to comfort the people. Okay? So all in all, we see now how Paul underwent so much turmoil in his life, but he was in control. How? By first committing things to God in prayer, and secondly, by ministering to the needs of others. Yes, including their needs of encouragement, their needs of being comforted. And when we see people comforted, when we see people encouraged, we are happy. We are happy. So you see ministry as just teaching people. But you see here, there is ministry of encouraging people. See, of comforting people, of strengthening people. So Paul needed Timothy for his own comfort, see? But he decided to send Timothy, accompany Epaphroditus, to meet the church in Philippi. So Epaphroditus have a companion all the way back to Philippi. And the church there in Philippi could see and hear things directly from Timothy. They see Timothy with their own eyes. They hear from him firsthand news of what is happening in Rome. See? So Paul ministered to others, because he believed in ministry, in a faithful ministry like that. So a willingness to accept disappointments for the good of the gospel. Then secondly, placing the welfare of others above self. And this is related to what we have seen. Now verse 22 to verse 28. You see there, Paul wanted to send back this man, Epaphroditus, with Timothy. But why? You look at verse 28. We are told, therefore I send him the more eagerly, that when you see him again, you may rejoice, and I may be less sorrowful. Yes, yes. Think of the good of others. We face with disappointment. We are scared. We commit things to God. But we always look out to the good of others. Think of the good of others. We have said, and we say it again, one clear way by which you can examine whether you are truly a Christian, instead of just merely in name only, you see, is to ask, has your life been changed compared to what was in the past? How did you live in the past? You live with yourself in the center. Yes, your universe is with you in the center. Everything is me, I. See, like children growing up, I have one piece of chocolate. Who should I give to? Me. Why must it be you? Me, I. All of us want something for ourselves without thinking of others. See, we grew up like that. We behave like that. We think and talk like that. And that is why, as we interact, we discover, hey, there are some here who, over the years, you know, they haven't changed. They are still thinking of themselves. They are good. They are convenient. Their own comfort. You see, everything is me, I first. See, and we worry, because that is not the sign of a true believer. A true believer instead thinks of God's glory first. He thinks whether this is going to be pleasing to God. That is why he wants to ask, is this what the Bible teaches? Because he wants to do what is pleasing to God. He thinks of God's glory first, then he thinks of edifying others second. See, in what way can I encourage this person? In what way can his faith be built up? See, in a negative way, we ask, will my action cause someone to stumble? I don't want to do something that is my right, but along the way, I cause someone to stumble. See, now you think like that. Then, of course, finally, you think of your own good. Some of our unconverted friends think, you know, when you're converted, you just ignore yourself. You see, you suffer, you know, then you know, it's just foolish. You give away everything, and then your own self, you know, you don't take care. But we do take care of ourselves. Because if we are not healthy,
especially in our spiritual life. If we are not healthy spiritually, how are we going to minister to others? See? And how are we going to be showing a consistent witness to others? If we say something or do a different thing, you say, no. We attend to the means of grace. We take care of our spiritual self. But, you see, everything in that order. The glory of God first, the edification of others, and our own welfare last. See, test yourself is one of the many tests we can apply to ourselves. Often it is we are searched. Often it is we have to raise this point in preaching to ask you to examine yourself to see whether you are in the faith. Yes, it is part of the Bible's teaching. Even in the Old Testament, that point is constantly brought across to us, because the Old Testament is God's dealing with the professing believers, the people of Israel. See? But not all in Israel were truly Israel in their hearts. See? Similarly, in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul, for example, towards the end of his epistle to the Corinthian church, in 2 Corinthians chapter 13, he tells us very clearly, examine yourself to see if you are in the faith. And similarly, in preaching from any passage in the Bible, you come across this. We are asked to examine ourselves to see if you are in the faith. You profess to be a believer. You are born in a Christian family. You went to Sunday school from young. You still come to church. All this looks so good. Yes, in a way it's good, because when you place yourself under the influence of the gospel, good will come. But meanwhile, you see, one of the ways by which good comes to you is to ask you to examine yourself. See, if you're away from hearing the gospel, you will not hear this. See, but as the gospel is preached, it searches us. We are made to ask, are we in the faith? See. And it is to our good, because if it is found that you are not truly a Christian after all these years, see, then you know that you have to do something about it. You have to turn to God for mercy. You have to repent. You have to start from the foot of the cross. Yes, from the foot of the cross. Far better it is to start from the beginning, instead of to run ahead, but running in the wrong direction. No, double back and start at the correct point. See, begin at the foot of the cross. Come to Christ, confess your sin, see, and begin to live for Him. Then you discover that these things will be seen in your life, that there will be a concern for others. We will think more of the good of others above ourselves. Then thirdly, close fellowship with like-minded brethren. Verse 29 to verse 30. In verse 29, receive him therefore in the Lord with all gladness. Hold such men in esteem, because for the work of Christ he came close to death, not regarding his life, to supply what was lacking in your service toward me. Paul, an apostle born out of due time, greatly used by God, a very gifted man, very productive man. He really labored far above all the other apostles. He could say that by the grace of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 10, Paul three times said, by the grace of God, he labored more than the other apostles. See? And yet, in this passage, you see the humility of heart of this man. He needed company. He needed the help of other people. He couldn't have made it by himself. See? And truly greatly used people, those who are greatly used by the Lord, are those who are humble enough to know that they can't do it themselves. Yeah. See? We can quote many names. Look at perhaps a person like C.H. Spurgeon, the mighty preacher in London in those days. A time of revival when tens of thousands came to listen to him preach. You see, many were converted, many ministries were started, and Spurgeon will be one of the first to tell you, he couldn't have done it alone. He was thankful to God for giving him supporters,
all of like mind, all of the same heart, all not wanting glory for themselves, all wanting to serve God together, each in his own place. There was a visitor from America once who came and asked, "What's the secret of your success?" The only thing was success, success. See, and Spurgeon said, "Come with me." And brought him down the tabernacle and then opened the door. And the church members were gathered in prayer. And he said, "This is my secret. My people pray for me." See, Spurgeon needed everyone. See, and Paul here is showing to us the same thing. See, that if we have the mind of Christ, we would know that Christ has desired that we work not alone, but in the company of like-minded people. In what sense are we like-minded? See, in what way? Of course, everyone who claims to believe the Bible, claims to believe in Jesus Christ, makes us already common. If they are truly believers, we already have something in common. But understand this. We live in a fallen world. We are in our sinful body, living in a sinful world. See? Sin has its effect upon us. See? So all of us don't come to perfect understanding of the Bible immediately. We grow at different rates, and we are planted in different soil. Some soil is more fertile than other soil. So what are you talking about? Now let me speak more plainly. See, we are each different. Our personalities are different. We are placed in different types of churches. Some church, they are more fertile, like the fertile soil. The systematic Bible preaching, week in, week out. The preaching works through one book of the Bible, then works through another book of the Bible. But you go to other churches, you might not find this. You don't get systematic teaching of the Bible. And in fact, it might not even be expository. The preaching might not be expounding the Bible and applying it to the people. Some expound, but never apply. So you get a lot of good knowledge, but how does it apply to your life? You don't find yourself searched, you don't find yourself encouraged, you don't find practical applications. See? And you go to another church, you discover, instead of expounding, they tell you stories. What? You read from the passage, but you're telling something else that's not from the passage. Now you go to different churches, you discover you grow differently. See, just like a plant, if you are planted in a fertile soil, you grow well. You plant in ground that is not fertile, it does not grow well. Okay? That is why you must search for a fertile church, a church which preaches the Bible faithfully. Okay? And so, all in all, what we want to say is this, that not all are of like mind. Because we live in a fallen world with all these differences, you discover that we can't be like-minded. And when you can't be like-minded, you're quarreling all the time, disagreeing all the time. How to work together, you see? How can two work together if they don't think the same, they are not of the same mind, you see? And therefore, you discover we need to seek out like-minded people. Otherwise, a lot of time is wasted quarreling and disagreeing. So there is a proper place for us to find those who are like-minded. As we are able, we fellowship with others. But what determines our closeness in fellowship is the truth. The truth. Look again at the concentric circle. The small circle in the middle, the bigger circle still. The big circle are all who profess to be Christians. Some are not true Christians, some are. So we belong to that circle called Christians. Then we come to the next circle, evangelicals. Those who hold to the Bible as the authority. See? Evangelicals. Then among evangelicals, we have to look for those who are reformed, who equally believe in the sovereignty of God, the sole authority of Scripture. So we believe in the five solas by faith alone, through by grace through faith in Christ alone. See, and of course, finally, we have to be in a church somewhere where we are like-minded, we have covenanted together to serve God, to worship Him, based on what we mutually agree upon. Okay? But right belief must lead to right practice. Sometimes people profess one thing, they act differently. You say, but we are Christians.
We shouldn't be like the world, be so inconsistent. Again, remember, understanding differs between people. Some people profess to hold to the same confession of faith, but they act differently. They look at things differently. See? So again, you are quarreling all the time, disagreeing all the time. Much time is wasted, much emotional energy is wasted. You see? Then not much can be done. Then one last thing. We say the truth, the practice, and then the spirit. The spirit. You can have two churches holding to the same confession of faith, professing to do things the same way, but they have different spirit. Can that happen? Yes, it can. And what do we mean in the first place by the same spirit? So in answer to these questions, you look at Ephesians briefly, to the previous epistle, Ephesians, briefly to chapter 4 of Ephesians. Then, briefly, we look at the first few verses. We are told, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. Remember, the same apostle is writing. He's writing at the same time. This is one of the churches he wrote to when he wrote to the Philippians. So he wrote also to the Ephesians. And note the similarity of language, the similarity of items. He has told us in Philippians chapter 1, verse 27, to walk worthy of the gospel. Here in Ephesians chapter 4, he tells us to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. Okay? Now, if you will hear expositions of this passage, you discover the preacher generally would say the right things, that we have the same faith. We must have the same faith, otherwise we cannot be united. Maintain the unity in the bond of peace. Okay? Maintain, not create. People wrongly try to create Christian unity. You can't create it. Unity is given to us, just like Christian love is given to us when we come to faith in Christ. But once given, we must stir that up. We must work on it and increase it. Just like faith is a gift from God. You don't manufacture faith in yourself. It's impossible. If you are converted, repentance and faith has been given to you by God. But then you work on that faith, add to that faith. See? Similarly, Christian love, agape, add to that love, stir it up. See? And unity is given to us when we have come to faith in Christ. Then maintain that unity. Don't allow it to break. Instead, build up on it. Okay? So correctly speaking, unity is not created, but it has to be maintained. But how? By correct doctrine. See, the more of doctrine we agree on, the more likely we are able to work together. But don't forget another thing, the right spirit. And the first few verses show to us the right spirit. Verse 2, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love. Often that is said, but not done. Churches can compete with one another. Preachers can have a heart of rivalry. We may be in the same denomination, we may be of the same faith, same practice, but if we have a different spirit, if we want to compete with one another, we get unhappy when another church does well, and we are always trying to undermine the other party, then it doesn't work. Fellowship cannot work. It's better we keep clear of one another. We have to answer to our God separately. See? But in this world, we really cannot work alone. No preacher can work alone. He must be in fellowship with others. No church can stand by itself. When you are isolated, you think you are the only right church around, you are in danger. The cults think like that. Everyone's wrong. We are the only church that is right. That type of thinking is dangerous. So here Paul shows to us that he's in fellowship with others. And he is not just ministering alone. There are other workers, and they needed one another. They interacted with one another. And we know we don't want big numbers, but we want like-minded people. Like-minded people may be few. Yeah, few, really few. See? But greater works are being done by like-minded people rather than by big groups of people who are not like-minded. See? Remember Gideon? See? The number of men he had, but he had to trim them down from 32,000 to finally just 300. What? 32,000 to 10,000, we can still believe it. 32,000 to just 300. Yes, God used the 300 men that Gideon had to accomplish great things. See, the Lord Jesus Christ, at the peak of his ministry, is tens of thousands of people following him. They profess to be his followers. But the Lord did not entrust his heart to them all. See, when he sent out people to preach two by two, he sent out first to 70. See, out of the tens of thousands, he chose 70. Out of the 70, he had only 12 apostles. Out of the 12 apostles, there were three who were close to him in critical points of his ministry: Peter, John, and James. Out of the three, there was one whom the Lord Jesus Christ loved. You know that. See, it's a fact of life. You can't have equal fellowship with everyone. Stop that and try not to create that. It's a waste of time. Don't try to fellowship with all Christians in this country. It's a waste of time. We declare it again. It's a waste of time. Don't join the ecumenical movement. Yes, but we should speak with one voice. We have common enemies. Let others do it. But we wouldn't do it. It's a waste of time. It's really a waste of time. See? We must focus on kingdom work. Kingdom work requires that we must redeem the times because the days are evil. See? But how do we go about it practically? Don't just be negative and say, don't take part in the ecumenical movement. Don't waste time on all these big meetings and so on. But positively, what do we do? Now here we are learning. See? Seek out like-minded people. And in what way are we like-minded? The truth determines how close we can have fellowship with others. The more of truth we agree, the more we can have fellowship. See? But truth must be shown itself in practice. And remember, even like-minded churches in terms of doctrine and practice can still have difficulty in fellowship if we don't have the right spirit. See? So that is why we must seek out people who are of one mind and one soul, one heart with us. We might be few, see? But we will be used by God more. See? Time is precious. Opportunities are many. And as we are able, we fellowship with the wider group of people. As we are able, as we go along, there will be opportunities for wider fellowship with others. But our closest fellowship should be those of like mind, like practice, like spirit. Okay. So just from a passage that appears to be narrative, we learn so many important principles. And we summarize them under these three sections. Be willing to accept disappointments and loneliness. Place others above self. And have close fellowship with like-minded brethren. Okay. We have been given a glimpse, as it were, behind the veil. See? It's almost like you come to a place, say, hey, what is that curtain for? People will explain to you, oh, it's to provide the backdrop. See? And so that we would not be distracted everywhere, you see? And then the color, perhaps, you know, is more suitable, not too bright and not too dull, you see. But why not green? But green represents another religion. Why not purple? It represents another religion. Why not bright red? It represents another. So what is suitable? The blood of Christ, that's why, you see. But did you not know that behind here there was something that you didn't notice before? We got right here, behind the veil, see. So that We can teach here if needed. You see, behind the veil. So what's hidden behind the veil? So what we are saying is that Paul tells us what the practical things, the interactions, practical arrangements with the Philippian Christians. But actually, when we study it more carefully, it is like taking a look behind the veil. We discover, wow, gospel ministry involves this many things. We didn't realize that. We thought we come, we are asked to stand up, sing a hymn, listen to the preaching, and pray, finish, go home. Oh, we didn't know. Early in the morning, people came to sweep, clear the leaves, you see, mop the place, arrange the chairs. Early in the morning, there was a prayer meeting, and wow, many things behind the scene. People working in the kitchen. Later, we are going to have a meal. Where did that come from? It just suddenly appeared. Oh, people have bought the things early, a day earlier. See, then much cutting and cleaning and preparation was done last night. Yes, last night until late at night and early this morning. Hey, now we appreciate things better. So in gospel ministry, you come to understand. Summarize all this. Be prepared for disappointments and loneliness. Faithful ministry requires that. You don't give up just because you're disappointed. Disappointment will always be there. Loneliness, a sense of loneliness. You're very much alone. Nobody seems to be like-minded in this. See, they're Christians. In the midst of many, you can still feel lonely. Yes. Yes. You see. But we must be prepared for that. Even times when we are scared. See, of the days ahead. Understand, gospel ministry requires that. If you want to be faithful and be used by God, be prepared for loneliness and disappointment. Secondly, think of the welfare of others above self. That is faithful gospel ministry. Yeah, there are times when we forego our rights. You see, many things we have to forego. Yes, others can easily just take time off and do this and do that and spend here like this, spend like that. But we think of the needs, you see, of others. See, so that is needful. And thirdly, close fellowship with like-minded people. We can't be alone. Seek out like-minded people. Yes, we feel lonely, but God really doesn't allow us to be absolutely alone. He brings along like-minded people. We find them, and together we have been able to do much. Okay? So now in closing, we are comforted. If our problems come to us as we want to be faithful to God, we are comforted realizing that we are not alone. This is not unique to us. Others have gone through it. And therefore we know, we stand as it were in that long line of people who were as it were again unknown to people with all their trials, but they have remained faithful. They have remained faithful. See, they have remained faithful. We want to be in that line that continues. See, yes, we are not indispensable. God can raise up others. Yes, but we want to be used by God. God, use me. Use us as a church. A small church in a little unknown place in this part of the world. But we want to stand in that long line to be used by God. See? And finally, it's a challenge to us personally to persevere on in the faith. Persevere. Don't let go. Don't cling on to the Lord. You face with trials, remember? The Apostle Paul says, imitate me just as I imitated Christ. You have trials, bring it before the Lord. Seek out like-minded people. And we progress on. May God help us to be the people we ought to be, the church we ought to be.